All right. Well, memory verse for next time, which will be our last one, is in chapter 4, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8. It's a fairly long one, but it says, "Henceforth there is laid up for me," and this is, of course, Paul speaking, "henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." And so the promise of a crown rewarded in heaven, a crown of righteousness, rewarded really from the hand of God. 2 Timothy 4, 8. All right, we were looking last time, starting at chapter 4, verse 5, the charge to be, to have a sober fulfillment of his ministry, to really make this count. And in verse 5, the continuation of the charge, "But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry," or fulfill thy ministry. We come then to verse 6 through 8, and here we see the encouragement toward the charge. Now, the charge was, take a stand against the apostasy. If there's any charge that we need today, it is that charge. It is, don't go with the flow. Don't, you know, the way Christianity, and let me just say popular Christianity, the way that the popular Christian movement goes is that they try to stay about an arm's length away from what they consider to be terrible sin. The problem is that what they consider to be terrible sin changes. And so actually things are getting worse and worse. And you see, keeping that at arm's length means that they keep going to where they are now, where before that was the terrible sin. But now they're there doing those things, and they're saying, yeah, but this is normal, and the bad thing's over here, see? You and I, not on the shifting sand, we're on the solid Word of God. What has changed about the Word of God, you see? It's the same. And God breathed words. So when he says, thou shalt not, culture changes, and that's okay. I don't want to dress like I did in the 60s. That's okay. Be changed, those things. 70s were kind of bad too. But anyway, going through there, you see how things change. I had a better hairdo in those days, but the clothing, yeah, that was. But the point is, things change, and that's okay. Even your taste in music and your favorite TV shows and things like this, that can all change. That's all right. We're not static. We're actually flowing through time. But on the morality issue, on what is right and what is wrong, there really is no opportunity for change there. If you know what God says, then you're going to hold firm to this. And so the apostasy might happen around you, but it won't happen to you when you are grounded in the Word of God. So take a strong stand. We have a ministry. You and I have a ministry. You say, well, I'm not a minister. Actually, you are. Actually, you are. If you're a Christian, you've been given the ministry of reconciliation. You reconcile enemies. That's who needs reconciliation. And God and the world are at enmity. They are enemies, one of the other. The world trying to destroy God in every way they think it's possible. And God saying, finally, I'm going to destroy the world as they send them to hell. And they are enemies. And we are there to step in and say, I've been given the ministry, I've been sent by God, and I have the ministry of reconciliation. I'd like to take you two enemies, talk about it, and get you two together. So that is our ministry. And we should be all the more involved in our ministry as we see this flow of the culture taking the so-called Christians and their churches just down the tube. I just got an email from a friend who was passing on some information. Actually came from the pastor at Cross Point, and he's been involved with colleges and all these different things, and he's just very concerned that some, you know, well-known colleges are changing their views on music. They're inviting people in that are, if they themselves are not what we would call new evangelical, they play in the same field as the new evangelical people. They have no trouble with them, and then they're taking that attitude and bring it in into our so-called fundamental schools. Well, it's a disturbing trend. Is it that we just need people so much we're going to compromise our doctrine? What's the point, you see? Let's have a social club. Facebook for Jesus, you know, we just come and share pictures. But if it's all about what God says, then we need to stand firm, keep our moral separation, keep our ecclesiastical separation, and aim for what's truth. So now he's going to give him three verses of encouragement toward the charge. In the first verse 6, he gives the example of Paul in his present experience. And where is Paul? Well, he's in this terrible dungeon. Verse 6 says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." You say, well, Pastor, Paul talking about him getting ready to die for the faith, is that really an encouragement? Well, I think so, when you recognize that if anybody might have been tempted to compromise his faith for the sake of saving his life, it would have been Paul. But Paul says, "I'm quite comfortable in this position of being ready to die." Ready to be offered is an interesting word. From spendomai, it's a liturgical term. Liturgy is the ritual of the temple. And it's a liturgical term that signifies the pouring out of a religious libation or a drink offering. In the Old Testament, there were a number of different kinds of offerings. There were offerings, blood sacrifices, animal offerings. There were also plant offerings that were given. And then even a wine offering was poured out, and this before God. So this is the word that refers to a sacrifice that where a drink is poured out. The metaphor then was supplied by the Jewish sacrifice of the wine added to the proper sacrifice. So what Paul is saying is, "I'm ready to be poured out." Now there is kind of a literal thing. If his head is cut off, his blood gushes out, of course, but the picture here is of his life being poured out. And that's a pretty graphic picture. You take something and just turn it over, and then everything leaves it. You just have an empty vessel. And he says, "But I'm ready for this. I'm ready for this." The time, he says, the time of my departure is season. This is the, you know, not the minute, but the season of my departure. And the word departure is an interesting word, a compound word that means literally loosened up. And it came to refer to departure because the ship was tied up, and then when they would loosen the knot, it was ready for departure. So it's kind of an interesting picture to take it back to its original meaning. that Paul says, I'm pretty well tied to the things of this world, all the churches, all the things. And he says, but I see God loosening the knot. So I'm ready for my departure, to sail off into heaven. He says, my departure is at hand. This word at hand literally is come upon in the perfect tense, that the time has come upon me. Young's literal translation, my release hath arrived. So the people that come to cast the ship off, they're there. He sees it's in the process. So we see his present experience. He says, I've held to this stand. I will not compromise. It's ready for God to take me home, and that's okay. The second verse, verse 7, the example of Paul in his past experiences, he says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. I was thinking about this one for the memory verse, but this is a good one to know, but it's kind of like I'm on my last leg here, you know, talking about I've fought the good fight. So he brings in a lot of pictures here. The first one, fought the good fight, actually refers to an athletic contest, really in general, saying I have contended a good contest. So you don't have to be a fight here. This could be your favorite. You know, I have badmintoned a great badminton tournament. You know, whatever your athletic contest is, I've run a good race, whatever the contest is, this is the concept that he says here. Then he says, I have finished my course. And this may mean that the contest he was thinking of was actually a race instead of a fight. But the idea here is the race I have completed. He's made it around that last corner and actually has crossed the line, he says. Then I have kept the faith. John Calvin was one of the great reformers and had to stand against the apostasy of his age. He says concerning this phrase, this may have a twofold meaning, either that to the last he was a faithful soldier to his captain. I have kept the faith, I have kept on being faithful, could be the meaning, that he continued as a faithful soldier to his captain, or that I have held to the faith that God gave me, the doctrines. And he says the second meaning is that he continued in the right doctrine. Calvin then says both meanings will be highly appropriate. And indeed, he could not make his fidelity, his faithfulness, acceptable to the Lord in any other way than by constantly professing the pure doctrine of the gospel. I want you to think about that for a minute. The idea of both of these ideas, being faithful to your Lord and being correct in your doctrine, that you are not faithful to the Lord, no matter what you call it, if you depart from the faith once delivered to the saints. You see? Your departure from what God says, just because it happens to be popular, that's called apostasy. And this is what he's saying he didn't do. So the end is going to come. We don't know when my end, your end is going to be there. God knows. But the end is coming. We're all running that race, and somewhere ahead of us is that end finish line. See? The question is, when you cross that line, will you have been faithful and holding to the faith? Adam Clark points out that this idea of running the race, Paul is saying, I have kept the rules of the contest. I have contested in this contest. I have finished the race, and I didn't break the rules. Kind of the three points that he's making here. The third verse, in verse 8, the encouragement toward the charge, the example of Paul in his future experience. Verse 8, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. Crown here is not the crown of a king, the crown of authority, but the crown of the victor in a contest. So he's continuing the vision here of the athletic contest. So he pictures it being laid up for him. The picture is that the crown is already there, this crown of victory is already there, and it were put away someplace in a safe place, waiting for him, you see. It's like he's already earned it, it's already been granted him, the victory has been his, but nobody's going to lose the crown. It's been put up in a safe place. He talks about a crown of righteousness, literally belonging to righteousness. Here's a crown belonging to righteousness. This is not then the imputed righteousness that comes by salvation, which all Christians experience the same. But he's talking about a race, being crowned as the winner of the race. Every Christian, if it would not be a contest if every Christian got this crown. You see what I'm saying? Not really a contest. So this crown speaks of acts of righteousness that we have done. This is the reward for the good work that you've done. It's possible to earn it. It's possible to lose it. In fact, the word righteousness is plural in the Greek. So it is not the righteousness of Christ, it's the righteousnesses, the righteous acts that you have done in this life. Things that God considers it to be righteous acts. So the righteousnesses of the saints. In the book of the Revelation, we read that the robes of the saints in heaven represent their righteous deeds, not the righteousness of Christ. So Paul is saying he will be awarded the crown on the day of the judgment seat of Christ, and this is not the reward for loving Christ's coming, that loveth his appearing. It's not the reward for loving his coming, but loving his coming becomes a motive to do the righteous acts. That make any sense? In other words, all those who love his appearing, this is not, I love his appearing so I get a reward. This is, how did you act because you love his appearing? So his coming becomes the challenge to you and the challenge to Christians everywhere to work a little harder for him. He's coming back. He's coming back. And the time for our work will be done. So we're motivated to get things done as the best we can because we love the thought of his coming back. Not everybody loves the thought that the boss is coming and is going to see what you've been doing, you see. But the people who are motivated in their work will be happy to have that work checked out. So we are all saved by grace alike, and everybody that's saved gets to go to heaven. But the rewards given at the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, are completely individual. Your poem, Jerry, about getting to heaven, that reminded me of the story of the man got to heaven, and he says, well, based on how many good works you did, you get a vehicle. And he said, everything challenged, you get this bicycle. And he was kind of upset. He was going around, and he saw people with, you know, Cadillacs and stuff like that. And he was trudging along, ringing his little bicycle bell. And then he saw an old friend of his off the side of the road just laughing, and he had a bicycle too, and he says, what are you laughing about? He says, you and I are riding bicycles. He says, well, I just saw our preacher on roller skates. kind of mean-spirited for heaven, isn't it? But the judgments are all based on works, you see. And so there is a part of our Christian life that is a contest. It is running a race. And in the race, the other Christians are running. Now, it's not so much that we're trying to beat them. It's just, it's like golf, I guess. It's one of those things where you're trying to beat your record. You're trying to do the best you can do. You happen to be doing better than other people or worse, but you know, this is a thing on your own. Well, some Christians will be rewarded more than others. What that will mean in the final analysis, we don't know. It's true the other way around. All the unsaved will go to hell, but even they will be judged according to their works. And so somehow it'll be better for some than others, or maybe I should just say worse for some than others, there in hell. All right, with this verse, we really come to the end of the letter per se with this encouragement. You see, and you think about what that encouragement means. He says, I'm ready to die. God has been with me all the way through, and I've been faithful to this task. And on the other side of death, there is new life. There is continued life. There is eternal life. There is a reward for me. So have I come to the end and all I get's death? I work hard and then I die, that's it? No, he says, I work really hard because it's running the race, and when I die, I get the reward that no one will ever be able to take away. Well, that's, you know, that's pretty good encouragement to stand true to the faith. Notice then what he has to say in these last several verses, the concluding references. First of all, Timothy is instructed to come to Paul quickly. We see the reason for this urgent call in verses 9 through 11. And the first is that Paul was practically alone in verses 9 and 10. Notice the urgent call in verse 9. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. Do diligence means to hasten. Come quickly. He uses this word four times in these pastoral epistles, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus. To Titus 3:12, he urged him to come before winter to Nicopolis. It was translated study in 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show yourself approved. This is that word, make haste. And then diligence here and in verse 21. So come is the general word that means motion, progress generally. So, you know, come from where you are and come to me. This urgency, why urgency? John Gill says this. This urgency did not arise purely from a desire of seeing Timothy, as in 2 Timothy 1:4, but rather because he had some things to say to him relating to the care of the churches and to the good of the interest of Christ, which he chose not to write with ink and paper, and he desires the rather that he would use diligence and hasten his coming to him, partly because winter was coming on when traveling would not be so safe and comfortable. 2 Timothy 4:21, which we'll look at a little bit later, partly because the time of his death was at hand, also because he was almost alone. So the urgent call, we see then in verse 10 that Demas had abandoned him. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. Demas was mentioned in Colossians 4:14. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. So he seemed to be a man standing with Paul at that time. He's mentioned in Philemon, verse 24. Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. So both of those were written in the summer of AD 62. Now in early autumn of 66, Demas was gone. Hath forsaken, it means to specifically to leave helpless, to leave in dire straits. And the idea of abandoning Paul. Homer Kent says abandoned is from the word in, the word down, and the word to leave. And it suggests our expression, left in the lurch. So I was in the down place, and he left me. D. Edmund Hebert says, the tense points to a severance of his connection with Paul at a definite crisis. The precise circumstances are left unexplained. Why he did it is explained. Having loved is the agape word, the normal word for true Christian love, but he has turned his true Christian love to something else. Now his love is this present world. Literally, this is the now age. Just the thing that we were talking about, you know, not standing true to the faith, but having loved the now age. Bishop Trench wrote Synonyms of the New Testament, and defining age here, this new age, all that mass of thoughts, opinions, maxims, speculations, hopes, impulses, aims, aspirations at any time current in the world, which may be impossible to seize and accurately define, but which constitute a most real and effective power, being the moral or immoral atmosphere which at every moment of our lives we inhale. Again, inevitably to exhale, all this is included in the word age. So every magazine, every TV show, every movie, everything that goes on, you see, every article in the newspaper, all these things are part of our age. And what are we to do about this worldly age? We're not to love it. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. But Demas did, and so he left Paul in the lurch. Departed, another word for general movement, often confined within certain limits. It was the regular word for the march of an army. So Demas and the others, Paul watched them march away. And it doesn't necessarily mean that he abandoned Christ, but it does mean that he embraced the now age, and that's never a good thing. Paul clearly indicates Demas was not a dedicated minister anymore. Ellicott wrote this, he loved safety and ease and the fleeting pleasures of this world and had not the Christian fortitude to share the dangers or the Christian love to minister to the sufferings of the nearly desolate apostle. He mentions also that two others, Crescens and Titus, but they were probably sent by Paul or called away on some ministry business. So we see in the second part of verse 10, Crescens had gone to Galatia. Galatia was a very large area, including many cities in which Paul had set up a number of ministry concerns. A few manuscripts on this passage read Gaul instead of Galatia. But the idea, if Paul had made a trip to Spain, such a trip to Gaul by one of his assistants would be quite intelligible. Fairbairn says, even if Galatia were retained in the text, it is undoubtedly, as it undoubtedly is in the larger number of authorities, we should probably have to understand it by it. Gaul, as Theodoret expressly states, adding that the ancients were wont to call it so. What he's saying is that Galatia was one area, Gaul was a far vaster area. So going to this place seems to, was sent for a purpose of ministry, not abandoning Paul. And then Titus had gone to Dalmatia to adopt a dog, I think. I'm not sure. Titus unto Dalmatia. Jamieson Fawcett Brown explained Dalmatia to be part of the Roman province of Illyricum on the coast of the Adriatic. Modern day Yugoslavia. Pardon?
Modern day
Yugoslavia. We find that Luke was Paul's only companion then, as he wrote the first part of verse 11, only Luke is with me. Precious Luke stayed with him, attended him while he was in prison. You know, took on the role of being his personal physician, made people think Paul was a pretty important guy. Have a physician attending you, you know. But he was there for going in and out of the prison, passing Paul's words to and bringing words to Paul and so on. Precious Luke. D. Edmund Hebert says, he alone of his intimate friends and usual companions is left at the apostle's side. And what a comfort he was to Paul as the beloved physician, as he calls him in Colossians. He was Paul's doctor, friend, and fellow worker. Apparently, he wrote this letter for Paul. He had been with Paul during his first Roman imprisonment. Now he appears with him again, faithful until the end. We see also that Timothy is instructed to bring Mark with him. This is full of the kind of the irony of when you see somebody kind of went bad, you say, well, they're gone. Not Mark. Mark was the one that abandoned them, Paul and Barnabas, when they first went out on their missionary journey. He went home to Mama. And so we say, well, you know, he doesn't have the stuff. Time changed, and he wrote the gospel according to Mark, and he now is a man that Paul calls. He says, take Mark, bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. So in these years, the man who wasn't profitable has turned into somebody who would be profitable. So he's to pick up Mark on his way as he comes to Rome. So Mark was somewhere in the vicinity, perhaps even there, helping Timothy now. You know, we don't know. But Mark is needed at Rome. Perhaps the ministry there. Perhaps Paul needs to talk to him about doing the work in other churches. Homer Kent, writing his commentary on this, I thought had a beautiful comment. Here is encouragement for servants of God who at some time have known the bitterness of failure. Since his initial lapse, Mark had proved himself a worthy Christian leader, recognized as such by Paul, who was so adamant against Mark coming with him that it actually broke up the team of Paul and Barnabas. Paul clearly states that there is a good use, this word profitable, a good use for him in the service of Christ. So maybe the person who lapsed was you. And you say, well, I'm no good to God or anybody. We have Mark here to prove you could be wrong. And then we see in the verse 12, Timothy's place at Ephesus will be supplied by Tychicus. And Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. So he says, I want you to come hurriedly. I've sent Tychicus, probably carrying this letter, to you. You'll get this notice. Tychicus will take over for you. You come. You see, when David left the sheep in the hands of a caretaker to take the cheeses and the things over to his brothers and to the sergeant in charge, it shows this area of responsibility. Here's Paul dying, ready to be poured out, as he said. But he's shifting workers around, but he's making sure somebody's taking care of the people there in Ephesus. Paul uses the aorist tense, I sent Tychicus, but this is what they call an epistolary past tense. If you write to somebody, you write it as though what you're writing about happens when they read it. You know, I mailed this to you. That's past tense, you see. So it had to happen if they got it. So that's what he's saying. By the time you get this, I sent Tychicus. It would not be the first time that Tychicus carried a letter for Paul. He took letters from Paul to Ephesus, to Colossae, during the first Roman imprisonment. He's sending Tychicus to take the place of Timothy and Mark, if they're together, during their absence when they come to Rome. The mentions of Ephesus means that Tychicus would probably replace him there. And then look at verse 13. Timothy is instructed to bring Paul's cloak, his books, and his parchments. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. Carpus means fruit. So here's this man named Fruit. But he says, I left my cloak with him. This is the only time Mr. Fruit is mentioned here. But Paul evidently stayed with him at Troas. When thou comest, indicates Timothy was still in Ephesus, because Troas would be on the way from Ephesus to Rome. From Ephesus, Timothy would go to Troas, cross over to Greece, follow the Ignatian way to Dyrrachium, sail to Brundisium, and then overland to Rome. The cloak, only time in the Bible that this word is used, but it's understood as a long cape of extremely heavy material, not needed in summer traveling, but most important for the winter ahead. Books is biblion. We get our word Bible from this word. It means a small book, a scroll, or any written document. And then the parchments is a word for membrane. You know, the parchment is made of beaten skin, and papyrus is made of plants that have been woven and beaten to get down. But parchment, like your college graduation thing, often on parchment. Where it's been beaten down, lambskin usually. The books are probably the rolls of papyrus sheets, and then the parchments are the better quality rolls or books made from skins. So the parchments may have been the Old Testament portions, wanting to get the Bible back. All right, whatever their contents, Paul desired now for his books. That's kind of inspiring, at least to me. He wasn't preparing for the next message. He wasn't preparing for the next lecture. He was preparing to meet Jesus. And he wanted the Bible. He wanted it close. An old man facing certain death. He hadn't lost his interest in the Bible. He wanted to have it. And the last part of verse 21, Timothy is encouraged to come before winter. Do thy diligence to come before winter. Diligence, the same word we saw before, hastily. A.T. Robertson says, the pathetic item, if Paul was now in the Mamertine dungeon in Rome, with winter coming on and without his cloak for which he asked. How long he had been in prison this time, we do not know. He may even have spent the previous winter or part of it there. Wikipedia has to say this about the Mamertine prison. Was a prison located in the Forum Romanum in ancient Rome. It was located on the northeastern slope of the Capitoline Hill, facing the Curia and the Imperial Fora of Nerva, Vespasia, and Augustus. Located between it and the Tabularium, the record house, was a flight of stairs leading to the arcs of the Capitoline, known as the Gemonian Stairs. The Church of San Giuseppe de Falegnami now stands above the Mamertine. It was originally created as a cistern, a water collection place, for a spring in the floor of the second lower level. There were two, the lower of which was where the prisoners were kept by lowering them through the floor of the upper room. But eventually a passage between the cistern drain and the cloaca maxima was constructed, reputedly for flushing out dead bodies. Nobody wanted to be lowered down into that pit to be gathering dead and decaying bodies, so they hooked it up where the water would flush it out. The question then comes, did Timothy get there in time to speak to Paul? Christian hearts sincerely hope so, to imagine that reunion and the last time that Timothy would see Paul. Hebrews 13:23 calls Timothy an ex-prisoner. And the very circumstances might have occurred in Rome, but nothing certain is known. An interesting situation as he asked. Well, we'll finish up the looking at all of this next time, and then turn things over to Brother Jeff. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed in prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity to look to your word, to understand your truth, to see the Apostle Paul ready to die and yet encouraging his younger friends to stand true to the faith. Father, help us to recognize in this time when churches are offering everything under the sun that the church that offers your word, pure and simple, taking the truth as our ultimate goal, ought to be understood for what it is, doing things the way you've told us to do it. So we pray thy blessing in Jesus' name.